Well, our first presentation today is by David Seeloff, and he's going to be presenting a position which I'm sure is contrary to positions that some of us hold, and yet there is great similarity in other areas. And I regard him as a good Christian friend and an old warrior in the cause over the years. And he's certainly has an awful lot to offer and a lot of background, and presently is working as a director of the organization that Dr. Ernest Martin established a number of years ago, Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, headquartered in the Portland area, and his information is there in the brief bio in the booklet. And if you want to add anything to that, David, you're certainly free to do that. And so I've given him a longer group of or a bunch of time here today. And also he's going to use some of that, I'm sure, for questions, fielding questions. And then, as I mentioned last night, there will be a tomato-throwing contest at the end of the thing. Without any further comment, our good friend David Seeloff.
Thank you, Ken. I like tomatoes, so that's not a problem. Got a lot of ground to cover, I'll feel free to, offend just about everybody here. But I took over for when Ernest Martin died in January of 2002 for the Associates for Scripture and Knowledge, and I just took over, but I certainly can't replace him. Very humbled by the position that I'm in, and look forward to continuing and hopefully standing on his shoulders, if not in some small way on this, then perhaps on some of the temple or even the tomb information. But to get on today's topic is Elohim and the Son of God. There are other sons of God, and they are not humans, and they are not angels. And they definitely existed before the foundation of the world, as we'll see. I think this is very significant and important because it has a bearing on Christ as, his nature and his situation as the Son of God and the only begotten Son of God. The notice of only begotten takes on new importance when you realize that there are other sons of God in the mix. So let's get started. Some of the issues I deal with, as you can see, I've got quite an agenda here. What is God? What is or what are Elohim? Who are the sons of God? Who is Christ? Jesus as the Son of God. Nature of eternity? ? Worship of Christ, and Christ's existence before his incarnation, and Christ as the first creation of the Father, and Christ's role after his creation in the subsequent creation. It should keep me busy. Now, there is obviously one God, the Father, out of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, as we are through him. If we are through him, then likewise all things are also through him in the same way. Same Greek word, dia. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Our God in the Shema implies other gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. The Shema applies to Yahweh, and yet other Elohim are implied because it's our Elohim. Otherwise, why bother? It's obvious that there are other Elohim, as you see. Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. And you shall love your Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. For Yahweh, your Elohim, in Deuteronomy 10:17, is Elohi of Elohim and Adonai of Adonim, a great El, a mighty El, a terrible El, which regards not persons nor takes reward. Other Elohim are implied. See Joshua 22:22, once again, where El of Elohim is used. Elohi is plural. El of Elohim, the El, is singular. There's a reason that the singular or the plural is used, particularly when the plural of Elohim, the plural form, is used with singular prepositions and singular verbs. It's because it does convey a plurality even when it's dealing with a singularity. God could easily have used El or Eloah in the texts, but he doesn't. He uses Elohim, as has been pointed out thousands and thousands of times. And there's a reason for that. Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 to 9. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. That implies that others have Elohim that apply to them. Singular and plural in the same context. Other Elohim exist. They are real and can be served. You shall have no other Elohim. Here Elohim is plural. Before me. The word before is plural. You shall not make you any graven images of Elohim or any likeness of Elohim is implied. You shall not bow down yourself unto them. And that's plural, them is plural, meaning other Elohim. Nor shall you serve them. And them is plural. For I, Yahweh, your Elohim, singular, am a jealous El. Singular and plural are mixed on purpose. Yahweh is singular in form, always and exclusively. He is the El of Elohim. El is a singular form. It is singular, period. Eloah is singular in form and is used only in poetry. The plurals, Elohim, Elohi, Elim, they are all plural in form. Elohim, notoriously and purposely, takes singular verbs almost always. Elohim and this is what I'm looking to put forth today, among other things. Elohim communicates plurality even if and when it is used singularly. We can know this because God has other words he could have used, and writing materials were scarce, and writing materials were very coveted. You don't waste them. El was a lot shorter, and Eloah is a little shorter. But there is a reason. There were other words. If God wanted to communicate singularity without any ambiguity at all, he could have used El or Eloah. He uses it when he chooses to use it. So there are two singular terms, El and Eloah. Elohim, other than Yahweh, are plural. God chooses the plural form Elohim often, even when the usage is singular. I'm emphasizing this a lot. Therefore, the use of the plural form is intentional, and its purpose is to communicate plurality. Elohim is a collective noun. American Heritage Dictionary. I use this one because it's on my computer. A collective noun is a noun that denotes a collection of persons or things regarded as a unit. In American usage, a collective noun takes a singular verb when it refers to the collection considered as a whole, as in, the family was united on this question. It takes a plural verb when it refers to the members of the group considered as individuals. My family are always fighting among themselves. In British usage, the collective nouns are more often treated as plurals. Among common collective nouns are committee, clergy, company, enemy, group, family, flock, public, and team. And I would also add army, navy, ecclesia, and Elohim. The word group itself as a collective noun can be followed by a singular or a plural verb. Group takes a singular verb when persons or things that make up the group are considered collectively. The dance group is ready for rehearsal. It takes a plural verb when the persons or things that constitute it are considered individually. The group were divided in their sympathies. That sounds strange to me, and yet it's grammatically correct. Christopher Hitchens, in a recent article titled Jefferson versus the Muslim Pirates in the City Journal, spring of 2000, wrote this. President Madison's words, he's quoting President Madison. President Madison said, "The United States, while they wish for war with no nation, will buy peace with none." Then Hitchens marks this himself. The expression, "the United States is," as a singular, did not come into usage until after the Battle of Gettysburg. Before that time, it was always "the United States are." After that time, it was most often "the United States is." Here's an example. President Franklin Pierce in the 1855 inaugural address. He says, "Unlike the great states of Europe and Asia and many of those of America, these United States are wasting their strength neither in foreign war nor domestic strife." This was his 1855 inaugural address. President Ronald Reagan in 1981, in his inaugural address, says something similar on purpose, going against the normal usage. He says, "These United States are." And in this present time, since Gettysburg, it's almost always "United States is." Now, what are Elohim? Yahweh is an Elohim. This is in Psalm 95, verses 3 and 7. The pagan gods, obviously, are Elohim and are used as plurals with plural verbs. Angels are Elohim. This is in Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, and we'll go into some of these. Hebrews 8 and 9. Cherubim are Elohim. Sons of God are Elohim. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is definitely an Elohim. Human beings are never identified as Elohim in the Old Testament. This goes against the Jewish commentaries, and this goes against most all commentaries. But if human beings can be Elohim, then tell me, who is not an Elohim? This is a large group. Human beings can be given the authority of Elohim when God so chooses, as Moses in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, and they are compared to Elohim. There is a word like or as that is used to denote human beings have been given the authority, the power of attorney for Elohim, to be Elohim. So let's look, first of all, Yahweh as Elohim. It seems obvious, but I'm going to go through it anyway. Psalm 95, verses 3 and 7. "For a great El is Yahweh, and a great king above all Elohim." I just get so frustrated with the various translations that use Lord and different capital letters and all this stuff. Why not just use Yahweh and Elohim and El? And it's just so much simpler for the Old Testament. I just never understood that. Like, somebody's going to be offended if it's in writing. But, if I ever do a Bible, I'll do that. "For he is our Elohim, and we are his people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." our Elohim, the possessive, indicates that there's other Elohim. Yahweh and El are singular in this passage. Yahweh is an El of the Elohim. He is one El of the group. The phrase, all Elohim, in verse 3, is plural. The phrase, our Elohim, is singular. This is all intentional, and it goes back and forth because this is the way God wants it to be understood. Pagan gods obviously are Elohim, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. You shall fear Yahweh your Elohim and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other Elohim of the Elohim of the people which are round about you. For Yahweh your Elohim is a jealous El among you, lest the anger of Yahweh your Elohim be kindled against you. Yahweh and Elohim are singular in this case again. Yahweh is an El of the Elohim. Elohim is plural. The phrase, your Elohim, is used singularly. Angels are Elohim. This is Psalm 97, verse 7. Now, the Greek Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, has angels. But the Hebrew has, in Psalm 95, 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. And the word gods is Elohim in Hebrew. There's no doubt. I mean, any Hebrew Bible will show you that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, in the Greek, quoting Psalm 97, verse 7. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, firstborn, into the world, he says, quote, and let all the angels of God worship him. If you compare Psalm 97, verse 7, and Hebrews 1, verse 6, Elohim are angels. Angels are Elohim. Not all Elohim are angels. Obviously, Yahweh is not an angel. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than Elohim. This is what it reads in the Hebrew. And have crowned him with glory and honor. But we see Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And once again, the Greek Old Testament has angels. In this case, Hebrews 2:9 changes Elohim into angels because the author of Hebrews had the authority to do that. Or you could look at it that he was clarifying what was known from the Greek Old Testament, or validating the Greek Old Testament. There are occasions when the author of Hebrews totally contradicts the Septuagint. Changes it completely in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Cherubim are Elohim. This is rather unique. This is Young's literal translation. You won't find this in most other ones, but I believe it is a valid possibility as a translation. Ezekiel 28:14. You are an anointed cherub who is covering, and I have set you in the holy mount. Elohim you have been in the midst of stones of fire. You have walked up and down. Actually, this makes more sense than the usual translation when you compare it with the verse two verses later, which also talks about a different term for mountain. And this makes more sense, actually, in context. But it's a minor point. But it wouldn't be surprising that cherubs are Elohim. Sons of God are Elohim. Who are the mysterious sons of God of Genesis 6? Genesis 6, verses 1 to 2 and verse 4. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the earth, that the sons of God, Benai Ha Elohim, Benai is a common term for sons, Ha Elohim, the Elohim, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of which they chose. The wives that they took, they married those women. This is a different situation and a different eruption than what occurs in Peter and Jude. These are a different class of beings. Jude and Peter talk about fornication. There's no fornication here. They married these women, and they could breed. Unfortunately, they bred giants and that were evil, but they could breed multiple generations. There were, verse 4, there were giants or Nephilim in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now there's two common theories as to who these sons of God are, and they're both wrong. One is that they are men, and the other is that they're angels. First of all, they can't be men because the sons of God had regular access to heaven, and therefore they're not men. We're not talking about visions. We're talking about presence. Second, men marrying women don't breed giants unless you're, you know, basketball players. Third, the sons of God existed before the foundation of the world, as we'll see. The sons of God cannot be angels because of Hebrews 1:5, as we'll see. The sons of God are Elohim. They are of a different class of Elohim than angels. It's a very populated universe out there, very populated creation. Job 1:6 and 2:1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan came among them. Satan is not a son of God because he looks reptilian. He's not in the image of God. He's a dragon type being. This is the description you have in the book of Revelation. It says he came along among them. Doesn't say he was one of them. The sons of God had access to heaven during the time of Job. This was probably just before the Exodus, which is why there's no explanation in Genesis 6. They're just mentioned sons of God, because they were referred to. The audience that Moses was writing to understood who the sons of God were because they had access to the book of Job. The Son of God did not exist, or the sons of God had access to heaven during the time of Job and during Old Testament times. And yet, you know, some here believe that the Son of God did not or could not exist prior to his incarnation. If there were other sons of God running around creation, there's no reason to think that there could not be the Son of God with a definite article, who was also existing before his incarnation. The sons of God are not human beings, and they're not angels. Job 38, verse 4 and verse 7. God is asking Job, challenging Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. When the morning stars sang together, and when all the sons of God shouted for joy, they were there before the foundation of the earth. That's how I read that passage. These sons of God were present, and yet the Son of God was not. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Unto which of the angels said he, at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and that he is repeating in a very short amount of space the same rhetorical question, which has a negative answer. Which of the angels has he ever said? And the answer is none and never. And again, I will be to him a father. Never. Conclusions from verse 5 are, that angels can never be called a son, ever. No angel anywhere, not even the angel of the Lord. Likewise, the Son of God is not an angel, flipping it, as the Christadelphians believe, or perhaps the witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses. No sons of God are angels. Doesn't mean they can't carry a message, but they are not designated with the official title of messenger, Melaka or Angelos. Likewise, angels can never call God their father. And angels are never begotten. Sons of God in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his, Yahweh's inheritance. This passage, this section here, according to the number of the children of Israel, doesn't make any sense. According to the number of children of Israel, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's only 12 nations in the world? Does that mean when Israel went to Egypt, there were 70 members? In Genesis chapter 10, there's 70 nations. Does that mean that the 70 of people that went down into Egypt with Jacob, is that what it's referring to? There is no correspondence anywhere else in Scripture relating the number of the children of Israel to the nations. Zero. Israel certainly is not qualified to rule the nations and to have them as an inheritance, either now or in the past, certainly not during the Exodus, certainly not during Deuteronomy. The correct rendering is this, and it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's in other places. And it's a technical issue, and frankly, the Hebrew text is wrong. But almost all technical scholars agree that this is the correct rendering of the text. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God. In other words, this is where the pagan gods came from, what were called the olden gods, the Titans. Josephus refers to that this is what this is talking about, that of the Greek called them the Titans. He parceled out one son of God to one nation. And of course they intermingled and mixed and they had fights, and this is all, unfortunately, the pagan religions are so loused up, there's no way you can figure out who did what to whom when. And in the pagan god stories, they had the gods breeding with men and women. Breeding with women. Same as in Genesis 6. These are not fantasy stories. This is real life. Some poor people had to live through this stuff and had to live with the giants and had to deal with them, and they were all killed off at the time of David. The last of them were apparently killed off. The sons of God were the Elohim of the nations, and the nations were allowed to worship the B'nai Ha Elohim. And the B'nai Ha Elohim responded to worship. They were allowed to. However, they loused that up too, and God punished them. Psalm 89, verses 6 to 8. For who in the heaven can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty, the sons of Elim in Hebrew, can be likened unto Yahweh? El is greatly to be feared in the assembly, or the council of his saints, of the saints, to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. This talks about several different groups who are around the throne. There's a comparison to Yahweh, talks about the sons of the mighty, sons of Elim, which apparently are the same as the son B'nai Ha Elohim, just a different usage of Elim instead of Elohim. El is greatly to be feared in the assembly, the council. This is talking about, was by technical scholars like Mark Smith and others, as the divine council. There are exact parallels in Ugaritic for some of these passages, particularly Psalm 82. It's almost word for word. And of course, the technical scholars say, well, the Psalm 82 took it from the Ugaritic. No, it's the other way around. The biblical text informed Ugaritic. O Yahweh, Elohim of hosts, who is a strong Yah like unto you. Yah is an abbreviation of Yahweh, or to your faithfulness round about you. The sons of God were among those in the divine council. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is an Elohim. And we'll get to that later, but it's part of Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a fascinating little psalm. It is 8 verses, and it is what's called in construction a lawsuit, a covenant lawsuit. The people of Israel made a covenant with God, and that covenant was structured in a way similar, not identical, but similar to the covenants that nations would make and have treaties with other nations. Some treaties were a suzerain over a subordinate, other treaties were among equals, and others were from a subordinate to a superior. Israel's covenant with God was from a place of weakness. God was the superior. God was the suzerain. He is the king. There's no doubt about it. And it was reflected in the nature of the covenant. And they can compare to other covenants that the Assyrians make with their vassal states in Syria or with other areas. And the form is quite striking. Now, when one party violates the lawsuit, the covenant, there is a format by which redress can be gained. And God is constantly threatening Israel throughout the Old Testament, even up to the destruction of the northern kingdom, and later on the destruction of the southern kingdom. He is constantly warning them, I'm going to invoke the punishments in Deuteronomy if you don't shape up. But he does it according to the lawsuit formula. Psalm 82 is a lawsuit format, what's called a reeb, against the sons of God. The parties involved are listed. The complaint is set out. The commission or the trust that was violated is stated. The results of the failure of the party, the failing party, is set forth. The judgment or doom is pronounced. And the reassignment of the covenant is made. In other words, it's taken away and given to somebody else. All of these have equivalents in Israel's covenant with God. In Psalm 82, the black is the text, and the red is the aspect of the covenant. Psalm 82, the parties involved are Elohim stands in the congregation of El. He judges among the Elohim. The complaint is, how long will you judge, you sons of God, as we'll see in a moment, these Elohim, whoever they are, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. That means there's a break. Selah means a pause. You're supposed to reflect on what's been said so far. So that somebody is judging on somebody else, a third party, unjustly. And God doesn't like it. The commission that was violated is defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, deliver the poor and the needy, and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. This is what all judges are supposed to do. But in Old Testament times, there was a format and a formula for redress. And God as king is talking to these violators, these unjust judges. The result of what happened to the people as a result of the failure is the victims, they know not, they don't have any understanding, and they walk in darkness. In other words, the violators were to notify those who were, the violators were to do justice against those that were subordinate and in their charge. The result Even the earth suffered as a result of the unjust justice of the Elohim. The judgment of the doom is then pronounced. Therefore, I have said, you are Elohim, and all of you are children or sons of the Most High. But you shall die like men, like Adam, and shall fall like one of the princes, just like human rulers. Their limited sovereignty that they were delegated by God as gods of the nations, in Psalm 82, which is a Davidic psalm, has been taken away from them sometime during David's reign. And then I think sometime later during the time of Jeremiah, it was enacted. You shall die like men. Gods will die like men. Elohim. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Guess who verse 8 is talking about? The sovereignty is taken away from the sons of God, and it is given to the Son of God. Some observations. Verse 6, Elohim, are the sons of the Most High, Elyon. These are equated in verse 6. Elohim and sons of the Most High. And they are the ones who are being judged. And also, by the way, Most High, the phrase Most High and Adam are used as recipients or as nouns in Deuteronomy 32:8. So there's no surprise. It's talking about the same type of situation here. In verse 6, the Elohim who are those sons of the Most High can die. Elohim can die. Kind of shocking. I mean, I maintain that Jesus Christ was an Elohim, so he can die and did die. The sons of the Most High are not humans. And they are not so-called judges of Israel. And because this was a death cult society, death was all around, to placate God at the cult, they had to sacrifice and kill animals all the time. They knew that everything died. There's no way that a judge, a human judge, would think that he couldn't die and that God has to come along and pronounce death sentence on a human being. That's ridiculous. And last, the sons of the Most High are not angels by virtue of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. I keep coming back to Hebrews 1:5 because it is key to so much. Because the Greek Old Testament applies the term angels where it shouldn't many times when it's talking about sons of God, and they get mixed. They get mixed in the book of Enoch. They get mixed in the book of Jubilees. They get mixed in Josephus and in Philo. And it got so mixed up that the book of Hebrews, the author, Paul, took it upon himself to correct the text and actually go against what the, in some cases, what the Greek Old Testament says. John chapter 10 and Psalm 82. John chapter 10 has a passage from Psalm 82. Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication. John chapter 10, verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long will you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, the Messiah, if you be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus then refers them to his sheep and his works that he has done among them as testimony. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Continuing on in John 10. Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you from my Father, which they not only saw, but they acknowledged. For which of these works do you stone me? In verse 32 of John 10. The Jews answered, saying, for good work we stone you not. Here's their admission that he does good works. But for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God. Continuing on, verse 34 of John 10. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Quoting directly from Psalm 82:6. "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father, one, has sanctified and made holy, and two, subsequently sent into the world," after he was sanctified, by the way. "And then you then say that if I say that, then I'm blaspheming." So Christ is telling the truth. "Because I said, I am the Son of God." Definite article, the Son of God. They understood that there were other sons of God. They knew exactly what he was quoting in Psalm 82:6. It's not looking back. Continuing on, John 10, verse 37. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that I do, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." Some observations. Jesus' statement that he was the Son of God was defended by his quoting Psalm 82. You've got to understand, particularly in Hebrews and in much of the New Testament, when a verse is cited, it cites the larger context of the entire, what's called a pericope. And the audience understood. There's an old joke about comedians who would sit around a table and they would all tell just punchlines. And people listening don't know. And some guy would say a punchline and then they'd all start laughing. All the comedians would start laughing because they all knew the story. Likewise, the scribes and the Pharisees and the people in the temple, they knew exactly what he was referring to and how he was making reference of all those eight verses in Psalm 82. But he quoted the particular aspect. It's not just those words, "you are gods." It's the whole of Psalm 82. He was identifying himself with those sons of Elim. But he was different. Totally different. Totally unique. He was begotten. They were not. Jesus' reference to the gods meant the sons of the Most High in Psalm 82:6. That's who he was referring to. Jesus identifies himself with the Elohim in Psalm 82, verse 8, who would take all of the authority from the other gods and was given it by the Father. The Jews understood this. This is the reason they sought to stone him. Psalm 82:8. "Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Ask of Psalm 2, verse 8. "Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance." This is a messianic psalm, all of Psalm 2. "And the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Talking to the Messiah in Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, for the aeons of the aeons.'" Well, let's go to the book of Hebrews. That's always fun. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things," in Psalm 82:8, "by whom he also made the worlds." In this case, the word worlds is aeons. We'll cover that a little bit later. The Son created time. Number three, "who being in the brightness of his glory and being the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he," the Son, "had by himself purged our sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. being made so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance, by allotment, which God gave him and assigned to him in Psalm 82:8, obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Here's the sequence of events. God took away the inheritance from the sons of God in Psalm 82:8. He did not assign it to Jesus Christ right away. It was not given to him until after, as it says in Hebrews. So who was running things in the meantime? The prince of Persia, the prince of Gratia, the other angels. And you see this reflected in the pagan writings, that the lesser gods just didn't respond like the older gods did, like the ancient gods, which went away about 600 BC, using our time frame. There's a radical shift in history and religion during the time of Jeremiah, where it says he will turn and turn and turn everything in the world. It was at that time that those sons of God were taken away, and the pronouncement of Psalm 82:8, which was announced in the time of David, was taken away. So God gave about quite a long waiting period before he enacted the punishment. And like most, if God delays, people think, well, it's, nothing's going to happen. Israel did, Judah did, probably so did the sons of God. There are accounts, which I don't go in here, where there are distinctions between the idols which are taken captive and the gods which are taken captive, the Elohim. Does that mean if they are going to die like men, that they are limited now to the physical? Maybe. Maybe they stuck in the physical realm, that they can't get out of it, and that they're subject to death. God pronounced their death in 82:6. They had to die somehow. It doesn't mean he's just going to zap them. What does it mean for an Elohim to die? Okay, Hebrews 1:4. He was being made much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, what inheritance and allotment is it talking to about? I maintain it's talking about Psalm 82:8 and other allotments and inheritance. What name was given to him? What name is he? What is the more excellent name than he has than angels? For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? This is all in the context of inheritance and allotment. Jesus as the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. But unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, for the aeon of the aeons. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is quoting Psalm 45, verses 7 to 8. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, the Son has. Therefore God, even your God, have anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Your throne, O Elohim, this is back to Psalm 45, 6 to 7, where this passage in Hebrews is coming from. Your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever, which is Olam and beyond. Olam means age in Hebrew. And the Jews since that time have loused that up, and they've made it totally physical and lost much relationship to time, as a matter of fact. But in Scripture, it has to do with time. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. The Son is an Elohim. If you compare Hebrews 1:8 with Psalm 45:6, it's inescapable. If the Son did not exist, did not have any consciousness until his incarnation, then when did the Son become an Elohim? If the Son did not exist and did not have consciousness until his incarnation, then who were his fellows that it's talking about in Psalm 45 and in Hebrews 1:8? What then is the relationship between the Son of God, the sons of God, and the fellows? When were they his fellows? Obviously, it's talking about something that was in place in Psalm 45, 6. When were they his fellows? Because they then existed before the Son, and per Psalm 82, most were sentenced to death. Comparing Hebrews 1:9 with Psalm 45:7, the fellows could only be other sons of God, told about in Genesis 6, Deuteronomy 32, Job, Psalm 82, and Psalm 89, and there's others. Dissertation 11:5, quoted in Martin Nilsson, The High God and the Mediator, Harvard Theological Review, 1963, talks about henotheism. The Greek philosopher Maximus of Tyre, a pagan, 2nd century CE, after 2nd century AD, Greek philosopher said this, "In spite of all the dissension on other matters, one finds the whole world a unanimous opinion and doctrine that there is one God, the King and Father of everything, and many gods who are co-regents of God." Says, so says the Greek, so says the barbarian. And you get this in Philo, and you kind of get this in Josephus. This is not unique. So then what or who are Elohim? Yeah, once again, we're going to go through this. Yahweh is an Elohim. Pagan gods are Elohim. Angels are Elohim. Cherubim are Elohim. Sons of God are Elohim. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is an Elohim. Human beings are never identified as Elohim in the Old Testament, but they are given authority, and there are comparisons made using as or like to Elohim. Defining terms, American Heritage Dictionary. Monotheism, the doctrine or belief that there is only one God. Polytheism is the worship or belief in more than one God. Henotheism, which I believe is the biblical, closest to the biblical model. All three of these are non-biblical terms, so, you know, they're really limited meaning. Henotheism is the belief in or worship of one God without denying the existence of others. This is exactly what Israel was commanded to do. Look at Solomon. Solomon had no trouble until he started worshiping the foreign gods and building temples for them. He had no problems at all. He could acknowledge the other gods as the, you know, the Phoenicians acknowledged Yahweh. Israel always acknowledged Yahweh, as we saw yesterday. They were acknowledging Yahweh when they built the golden calf. It's just that they were not supposed to worship other gods. You could say, yeah, they exist, but our God is Yahweh, and we will worship him only. That's what they were commanded to do, and that's the nature of the situation. That's the nature of the universe. Henotheism, in my view, describes best the biblical reality, but all such terms have a limited application, including binitarianism, because they are non-biblical. And of course, Yahweh is not a trinity. That's just absurd. Now, Dixon Cartwright, when I talked to him a while back, he tried to put labels on me. And he said, well, are you this or are you that? And I said, well, I believe that Yahweh is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. That would make me a monotheist. There are other Elohim that I understand are out there and are real gods, small g, but they are Elohim. That would make me a polytheist. I would only worship one God, yet I acknowledge the existence of the other gods. That would make me a henotheist. You know, you can call me what you like. Call me a monotheist, a polytheist, a henotheist, a binitarian. Just don't call me late for lunch. So I take offense at that.